Good morning. Start by turning to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Appreciate Ben getting through that reading this morning in the book of Revelation. If you think now, we've spent almost 6 months reading through that book together on our Sunday morning worship times. And I think that as we've gone over it, many of the men that have read a chapter at a time have presented us with some good comments that have tried to tie the book together and remind us of the hope that we have. So many of the biblical books that we have, so much of the Bible is about forecasting our hope and reminding us that it's easy to become overwhelmed with the day-to-day, which turns into the week-to-week, which can sometimes turn into the month-to-month, and then the year-to-year. And we forget the hope that we have that should provide us with the encouragement to keep going. So Revelation, I think, was a great book for us to read because, again, over and over and over again, it reminds us that it looks bad, but God's going to win. So persevere. And we realize that much of our lives as Christians are about persevering. I got to take a cough drop here. I got to persevere through this sermon. The sore throat. So we'll see if that happens. If not, I may wrap up early. So I'm not going to say which one you guys prefer. Last week I announced that I was going to try to tie the preaching and teaching to different parts of this Bible reading program that we're going through as a congregation. I printed off some more copies of that reading plan, so if you're not able to access the plan online, but you want to take a copy and read along, there's 10 or so copies back on the table back there, so feel free to grab one and participate with us. Again, this is not anything like, well, I fell 2 weeks behind, so I better give up. No, just pick up on the next day and jump back in. This is not something that we're not going to win a prize because we did all the readings every day. And I'll probably tell you that there may be days that I'm going to end up skipping. If something comes up, I'm not going to feel like I've got to read 15 and 16 chapters on one day just to get caught up. So this is something that we're trying to do as an encouragement to one another. And we have a Facebook group that goes along with it. You can find those links in places. If you can't find the link to join the group you want in, let me know. I can add you to the group. So far, it's been really good, I think. At least I've enjoyed it quite a bit. So this morning, I wanted to go back to something that we would have read early last week. And that is the story of the covenant that God made with Noah. And I was surprised when I began looking into this passage that this is the first time the word covenant is used in the Bible. And so it's the covenant with Noah is the first official covenant that God made. And it comes after the flood. And so I'm going to pick up in chapter 8, verse 20, and read through chapter 9, verse 17. So remember, this is after the flood. It's at the end, and they're going to be coming out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of humankind. For the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. Nor will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you shall rest on every animal of the earth, and on every bird of the air, on everything that creeps on the ground, and on all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and just as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For your own lifeblood I will surely require a reckoning. From every animal I will require it, and from human beings, each one for the blood of another, I will require a reckoning for human life. Whoever sheds the blood of a human, by a human shall that person's blood be shed. For in his own image God made humankind. And you, be fruitful and multiply, abound on the earth, and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this time that we have to open your word. And as we look at this great covenant that you created for Noah, for his family, and really for all creation, may we be in awe of the concern that you have for your creation and the way that you have promised to protect and to preserve it. We thank you, God, though, that even greater covenants lie in the future. And we think about the new covenant that we just shared in, that more than just a promise to preserve the earth from a destruction of water, you have also covenanted with us through your Son to redeem us from our sins, to save us, and to provide us with the hope of eternal life. May your promises be the bedrock upon which we place our hope, and may we strive each day towards a greater understanding of you and the hope that we have waiting for us in eternity with you, with the Spirit, and with the Son. We offer this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Excuse me. The story of the flood contains a simple message. God judges the world because of sin, but God also decides to preserve the world despite the ongoing prevalence of sin. It's a simple message. God will preserve the world despite the prevalence of sin that is in the world. So when we look back at the beginning of this story, really the flood narrative begins at the end of chapter 4. We read it beginning in chapter 6, but it really begins at the end of chapter 4 when, after the destruction that Cain wrought upon Abel and the issues that developed among that first family, there's a glimmer of hope that's offered when Seth is born to Adam and Eve. And after Seth is born, Seth has a son named Enosh. And at the end of that chapter, we're told that at that time, people began to invoke the name of the Lord. And so the religion that focused around who we come to know as the Father began to take shape after the birth of Enosh. And the narrative becomes interrupted by a listing of the descendants of Adam. And this runs through the entirety of chapter 5 as a way of showing us the genealogy that links Adam to Noah. But when chapter 6 begins, there's some bizarre things that are being described and that are happening. And in verses 1 through 4, these things that maybe appear to us to be bizarre or neutral or however we might want to look at these, and there's some discrepancy over who the sons of God are and exactly what's happening, But the bottom line is that between chapter 4, verse 25, even though there's a genealogy, and then the beginning of chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, if we take out that genealogy, which is merely descriptive, from the time in the text that folks began to call on the name of the Lord, in one paragraph, after folks begin to call on the name of the Lord, in one paragraph, the Lord, whose name had been being called upon, now sees in 6:5 that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. One paragraph. And obviously a lot of time elapsed. But if you've been reading through Genesis chapters 1 through 11, you would see that over and over and over again, the inability of human beings to live according to the way that God desired, as God first set out in the Garden of Eden, was something that continuously led the people down into a downward spiral, into ways that continuously frustrated God. So it wasn't enough for God to banish Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. No lessons were learned there, because the next thing we read about is Cain kills his own brother. And Cain's punishment is to be destined to be a wanderer upon the face of the earth. But that's not good enough either. No lessons were learned from that. Because even though people began to call on the name of the Lord within a couple of generations from that, as we trace this genealogy, things must have gone from bad to worse to even worse. Because as we come into this section after the genealogy where we link Adam to Noah, we see that God now sees the humans who were created in chapter 1 as the pinnacle of creation, where God described the creation of human beings in His own image as very good. Now human beings have taken what was very good and turned it into what is now very bad. And because the Lord saw that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually, in verse 6, He became sorry that He had made mankind, and it grieved Him in His heart. And in verse 7, the Lord said, "I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created, for I am sorry that I have made them." Can you imagine that? The God who creates the world and places human beings as the pinnacle, the center of His creation, and proclaims all things, including those human beings, to be very good, now looks upon His creation and says, "I am sorry that I have made them." The depths the human beings fell from the beginning in the Garden of Eden to this time just before the flood. But again, a glimmer of hope. Because in verse 8, immediately after God says, "I am sorry that I have made them," but Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. So Noah comes in as a glimmer of hope. Noah comes in as somebody who still has that essence of being made in the image of God Himself within himself, shows up on the scene as somebody whom God found favor in. So then we have another description of Noah and his sons, and then we get into the flood. The flood is a sign of God's judgment against the evil of humanity, and a sign of His intention to start over, to start anew with Noah. And if you notice, as we read, when Noah comes out, after he offers these sacrifices and God decides that never again will I destroy the world with water, never again will I reverse creation so that the waters that were set apart and set up into the firmament and underneath the earth that God released, when He undid and reversed creation because of the sin and the evil of humanity, God now realizes and decides that never again am I going to destroy the world by reversing the creation. And he gives Noah the same command that he gave to Adam and Eve. When he blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Noah represented the new humanity. Noah was the new Adam to go out and to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. God permits animal meat to be eaten. He extends the parameters for which life can flourish after the flood. Despite the fact that after the flood, God realized that humanity was always going to be evil. In chapter 6, verse 5, he offers the justification for the flood for being that the thoughts of human beings was always evil continuously. But in chapter 8, verse 21, after Noah comes out and after Noah offers burnt offerings and sacrifices, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. So God realizes that His creation is always going to stand in rebellion against Him. And we see this in Noah. In chapter 6, verse 8, Noah is introduced as one who finds favor in the Lord. And when Noah comes off of the ark, the first thing he does is offer sacrifices and burnt offerings to God. And God smells, it tells us in chapter 8, verse 21, a pleasing aroma from that. But by the end of chapter 9, we see Noah already descending back into sin, spiraling out of control, offering curses upon his own family, and fulfilling what God knew, that the hearts of human beings will always be turned against him and always in rebellion against him. But despite all that, God, of his own initiative, creates a covenant promising that he would never again destroy the earth with water. Chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. The covenant that Noah, that God made with Noah, is a covenant of grace. It is entirely one-sided. There were no expectations given to Noah. Nothing that Noah had to live up to. This is pure promise, pure grace. God gave this covenant to Noah and to all of humanity and to all of creation unconditionally. And it's God's covenant. It's nothing that Noah proposed. It's nothing that Noah tried to throw in the mix late in the game. It's nothing that Noah had anything to do with. It's God's covenant. And it's for all humanity and creation. It's a reiteration of humanity as created in God's own image. Despite the fact in chapter 8, verse 21, that God realizes that humans will always be inclined towards evil, yet he recognizes as part of this covenant in chapter 9, verse 6, that human beings are still made in God's image. And so he preserves in this covenant those who are made in his own image. And this covenant combines God's creative aspect with his redemptive aspect. He calls back to his command to Adam in the beginning of creation to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he calls forward to his redemptive aspect when he promises to never again destroy the world with water. And the covenant has a symbol. It's a bow. It's what we would call a rainbow. It's a symbol of an ancient bow of war that God now hangs in the sky upside down, pointing away from the earth as a sign that his bow will never be pointed again towards the earth in destruction. And it's a gracious covenant of protection, of preservation, and of non-destruction. But the covenant is somewhat limited because it's passive. It's not a covenant of saving. It's a covenant of non-destruction. It's a covenant of preservation, but it passively protects. It's God's promise that He won't actively send destruction upon the earth. And to try to flesh this idea out a little bit, I want us to turn over to Matthew chapter 5 and look at a couple of examples. I did hear the bells. I got up here later than last week. Just FYI. I just want to try to flesh this out a couple of examples. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus looks at some tenets of the law, and He shows how you can strictly keep the law, but not be in obedience to the law. Because God did not give the law so that we could say, I achieved the law and I'm not going any further. God gave the law to the Jews so that their hearts would be changed and transformed into holiness by understanding what was going on with and behind the law. So Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. So Jesus says we have a law that tells us not to kill anybody. And if you think for a minute that that means that you can walk around harboring ill will and a grudge towards somebody else, but because you didn't kill them, you get to say, I didn't break the law, Jesus says, you're fooling yourself. Big time. In verse 33, Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all. Jesus says, if you become the kind of person that has to back up your factual statement with some kind of an oath, then you have a problem of telling the truth. And just because you can keep the law that says, I didn't break this or that vow, if you don't have the integrity to tell the truth, you're not in obedience to the law. And then he says in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So the law gives a retribution aspect to it, that if you commit violence that does damage to another person, in some circumstances, the law permitted you to extract that same from the person who did it to you. So Jesus says, you've heard that it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. So Jesus says, if you think that you can keep the law by looking for the ways that the law permits you to get even with somebody that offends you, you are not in obedience to the law. You have to be looking at ways of pleasing the Lord, even in those circumstances where you were treated unfairly. So Jesus, in teaching about the law, shows how being passive with the law, merely keeping it to the letter, is not good enough, and that we need to go to the intent of the law and actively obey it from our hearts. So the law, if it's to be effective, needs to be fulfilled. First by us in our obedience. Secondly by Christ, who fulfilled the law in His own person in obedience and then was sacrificed on behalf of those who could not fulfill the law, so that the Mosaic covenant was fulfilled by Christ. Likewise, the covenant with Noah, which was a covenant of non-destruction, needs to be fulfilled. So, God, in the covenant with Noah, preserved the world despite the prevalence of sin that was in the world, but God's preservation of the world is fulfilled in the new covenant that saves the world. The promise to not destroy leaves this covenant as passive. We need a covenant that actively saves. We need this covenant to be fulfilled. And so there's good news. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. God's new covenant is the covenant of active salvation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in Him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He Himself is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him God was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before Him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith. God's fulfillment of the covenant of preservation, which was a passive promise to not destroy the world again with water, is fulfilled in God's new covenant through Jesus, where God promised to actively save the world. And we see in this passage that Jesus was there during creation. Jesus was present during the flood. And despite God's covenant of preservation, more was needed. The active saving of the world was needed, and it was Jesus who was there. In the covenant with Noah, God hung up His bow so as not to destroy, but He hung up His Son so that we would be saved. And the fulfillment of this new covenant does not preclude the judgment that's yet to come. Colossians talked about continuing securely in the faith that we have. God promised with Noah not to destroy the world with water. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle envisions a judgment that's going to come, but this time with fire. So a judgment is coming. When we see the rainbow, God's bow, hung in the sky, we remember that God will not destroy the world with water, but it does remind us of a future judgment to come. And it pushes us to remember that more than the hanging of a bow, God hung up His own Son to actively save the world. And the message of judgment is still there, and we must make a choice to repent and to live according to the covenant that God made with us, to continue steadfastly with the One who was present when God hung up His bow before He Himself was hung up for the salvation of the world. Let's pray. God our Father, may we be ever mindful of the lengths that You went to so that we could share in redemption. May we be eternally grateful, and may we pattern our lives after the example of faithfulness that we see throughout the New Testament, so that we can continue steadfastly in the way of Christ until we get to taste eternity. We thank You for Jesus, and we pray in His name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, and then if anybody here needs to respond to the message, please let us know by coming forward.